Psalm 107, begin verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. A couple of weeks ago, or last week really, I went down to see my mother and to acquire some furniture, and she gave me some things from my dad's office. My dad was a riverboat captain for many, many years. And he loved things that pertain to the sea and to the river, and he had different ships and little figurines of captains and things of that nature. And I took all that stuff and was blessed to be able to have it and to put it up in my office. And I've been looking at that for about a week now. And I love that look. And it makes you think of the sea, and it makes you think of the ships and all that kind of thing. Really, it's romanticized, and it's something that you'd rather sit around in the comfort of your home dreaming of than to actually be out on a ship somewhere hoping that you're going to live to see the next hour. But the Bible really is filled with lots of stories about ships and about storms that are associated with those ships. Remember when Jonah was on the ship and God sent the great storm? Remember the latter part of the book of Acts when Paul was being carried to Roman imprisonment, when the ship came upon a great storm and the ship ended up being destroyed, but the people, because they heeded the words of Paul, were saved? Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, mentioned that he had been shipwrecked sometimes in his life. And so the Bible speaks a great deal about ships. This passage speaks of a ship that is in a storm. It's being tossed by the wind. The sea is tempestuous. And the people on the crew are at their wits' end. They're not sure if they're going to survive. They're not sure if they're going to make it. And then it depicts them as leaning on the Lord and putting their faith and their trust in God, and then him calming the storm and delivering them from impending danger and possible destruction. I want us to think tonight about the church. I want us to think tonight about Christians, those who are children of God. And I want you to think of us as being in this world as a ship in a storm. The storm is not the literal wind and the waves, the hail, the snow, the rain that we sometimes get, even tornadoes. But the storm is in more of a spiritual sense. We're talking about the storm of temptations that press upon us every day of our lives. The temptation to give in or to give up. The temptation to turn our lives over to sin. The temptation to be lazy and not accomplish the things that we ought to be accomplishing as a member of the Lord's church. The temptation to not be as faithful as we ought to be to attending the services of the Lord, allowing trivial earthly things to get in the way. The temptation to speak to our brethren or to our spouses in a way that we shouldn't speak to them. And the temptations just come and come and come, and they never end as long as this world is in existence. Until the Lord Jesus returns and this world is melted and burned up, there will be a storm of temptations that surround those who are children of God. And sadly, many have given in to the storms. They have broken under the weather, and they have left the ship. Remember those in the book of Acts that I mentioned? They were wanting to just get off the ship. And Paul said, unless everyone remains on the ship, you cannot be saved. We want to remain on the ship. We want to remain faithful unto the Lord. But as we think about this ship in a storm, the first thing that I believe that we ought to discuss is the fact that we need a captain. Now, when it comes to living the spiritual life, And when it comes to being a member of Christ's church, the church of Christ, we need to realize that our captain is Christ. No one else can serve as captain. No one else can be the commander of this ship. Jesus Christ has been set in place by God Himself to be our captain. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 19, the Apostle Paul draws that beautiful, eloquent picture there of God placing Jesus at His right hand. And that indicates a powerful, authoritative position. And Paul says in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, beginning, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet," that is God, the Father, put all things under Christ, the Son's feet, "and gave Him," that is Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Christ is the head over all things to the church. Christ is the captain of the ship. The one that we are to obey at all times. The one whose orders should never be taken lightly. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul adds to this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, the apostles and prophets added to the foundation only in the sense that they preached the gospel that was given to them by the captain, by Jesus Himself. And Paul depicts Jesus here as being the chief cornerstone. He is the captain of the church. He is the captain of our souls. Christ is the one who gives the orders. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, saying essentially the same thing. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23 says, He is the head of the church, and He is the one who gives the orders. I don't give the orders. I don't make up the orders. Now, elders have the authority to enforce the orders and the laws that Christ has laid down. But elders have no legislative power at all. They have no right to create new laws in the kingdom of Christ. Only Christ is the lawgiver. And Christ gives His orders. He's the one that gives the orders. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, which tells us that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke to the people in times past, but now He today speaks to us by His Son. I say today because that's what the last days refers to there. The latter times. Has spoken to us by His Son. Moses is not the lawgiver. Moses is not our captain. Remember in Matthew 17, the first few verses where Jesus was being transfigured on the mountain, and there with Him was Moses and Elijah. Jesus representing His law and His system of truth. Moses representing the Mosaical law. Elijah representing the prophets. And God spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." That scene depicting that the law of Moses, the law and the prophets were passing away and becoming obsolete, as the Hebrew writer later teaches us. Christ is the one who gives the orders. In John chapter 13, 16, verses 13 and 14, a passage we looked at briefly this morning, it was Christ who would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide the apostles into all truth. And I just want to go over there and read those verses very quickly for us. The Lord speaking to His apostles, saying, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And then, here we go. "For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Even the Spirit revealed only the things that Christ delivered unto Him. Christ gives the orders. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." You know, on a ship, the crew depend upon their captain, don't they? They have to have full faith and full trust in their captain, who, through his experience and knowledge and wisdom, is able to make the tough decisions and the right decisions at the right times. Decisions that sometimes and oftentimes can mean life or death. And isn't it wonderful to know that our captain has everything under control? And that he has given all of the right orders. And he has provided for us all things that we need for life and godliness. That we can be complete following him. And that there's no need for mutiny. But that we can fully trust our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our captain, giving the orders. Christ gives the orders, and Christ is to be obeyed. Hebrews 5:8-9, speaking of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him." Christ orders, his word, his doctrine, is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book of maybes. It's not a book of, if you want to, you can do this. It's a book of orders. It's a book of commands that must be obeyed. Christ is there to be obeyed. Disobedience to a captain on a ship can lead to severe punishment. Disobedience to Christ will lead to much worse punishment. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, when Paul depicts those who will be punished with everlasting destruction? He said that it is those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is to be obeyed. And if we really love Christ, as so many people say, "I love Jesus." They wear clothing that says they love Jesus. They have bumper stickers that say they love Jesus. They have things hanging from their rearview mirrors inside their car that say they love Jesus. But love is more than just speaking the words or putting them across the front of your shirt. Love is obedience, isn't it? That's what the Lord said here. John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Christ is to be obeyed. "Whatever you do in word or deed," Colossians 3, 17, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." By his authority, obeying his commands, we must never be guilty of mutiny. A ship in the storm. We need a captain. Number two. We need a compass. Compasses are essential on ships and boats. The loss of a compass or the malfunction of a compass for many years could cause a ship to be lost at sea and stranded perhaps on a deserted island somewhere. Well, in our ship, we have but one compass, and it is the Word of God. Our compass is Christ's doctrine. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture, it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are complete. We are thoroughly equipped. We have everything we need found within the Word of God. We need nothing else. It is our compass to life. In Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 12, the Bible says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Have you ever seen on TV people out in the woods? And it's dark. And they don't have their compass. And they're trying to figure out where to go. Well, I think this is east. We'll go this way. This just seems right. It feels right to me. And then they come out somewhere. Well, how did I get here? How am I here? Kenny's smiling. Maybe he's had something similar to that. I know I have. Seems right. Feels right. Ain't right. Totally wrong. Way off course. The only way we can know that we're off on course is to follow the compass that God has given unto us. Even if another way seems right, it makes sense. The logistics of it fit in perfectly. It soothes my conscience better. Makes me feel good. Doesn't matter. It's not right if it's not the Word of God. Some of you may be familiar with Gilligan's Island. You remember how their ship got stranded on that sea? Gilligan found something under the pedal or something and threw it out. It was the magnet that controlled the compass, I believe. And so the storm came and they got lost and they couldn't tell which direction they were going in. They ended up on this island stranded. Because they couldn't follow the compass. They got lost. You see, when you don't follow the compass, when you don't follow the Word of God, the pattern that He has given, you will be lost in the storm. Even if you think you're going in the right direction. And there are a lot of false compasses out there today, aren't there? Compasses which point in the wrong direction, such as creeds written by men. Now, I tell people we have a creed in this church. Our creed is the Bible, the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. But there are other creeds out there that have been manufactured, generated from the minds of men, either one man or several men in a conference or synod. And they have written what we often refer to as creed books of men. The Baptists have what they call the Baptist Manual. The Methodists have what they call the Methodist Discipline Book. Of course, the Catholics have their Catechism. The Latter-day Saints have their Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Prices and the Doctrines and Covenants. Those are their three main ones. And on the list goes of creed books that have been written by men and they're followed by men to their own destruction. Remember what the Lord said there relating to this in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 7 to 9? He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're worshiping. No doubt about that. They're worshiping. But there's a problem. What's the problem? The Lord says, in vain they worship me. Their worship is useless. Here's the problem. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they're taking the commandments of men, the laws of men, and teaching those as if these are the doctrine of God. Men are still doing that today. And they still stand condemned by these words of Jesus spoken all those years ago. They're the creeds of men. There are the perversions of men. Those who would take the gospel of Christ and, for the most part, follow it. But then there are certain issues, there are certain places where they stray off course. And they make a few changes and they want to tweak it a little bit. That's what those Judaizers were doing in the churches of Galatia and in other places. And Paul marveled that the saints there were falling for it. To a different gospel, verse 6 of Galatians 1. And then he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They pervert the truth. Paul says, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Brethren, I don't think it's going to happen, but if an angel were to appear right now, right before us, and there's no question that it was an angel from heaven, and he were to appear there and say, brethren, the Bible says that you ought to be baptized to be saved, but I need to tell you that that is no longer so. You no longer have to be baptized to be saved. And we stand there and we're just in awe. And we're looking, we're just in awe at the presence of this angel. We're like, well, it's an angel from heaven. What do we do? Paul says, let him be accursed. Because he has preached something that is different than what the gospel of Christ preaches. And there are men out there today, all in the religious world, who are preaching things who are different from the gospel of Christ. You turn to one of these religious television stations or one of these religious broadcasts on the radio and just listen just for a few minutes to some of those lessons. And it won't be long till you hear something taught that contradicts or is a perversion of what the gospel of Christ teaches. Men who are esteemed, men who... some of them, I'm sure, are very sincere, and they're very powerful speakers, and they hold a lot of sway over the hearts of millions of people sometimes in the nation and around the world. But they're perverting the gospel, and Paul said, let him be accursed. Watch out for the false compasses. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, where Paul said, now I urge you, brethren, and I just like to bring this up occasionally because it's interesting, and I think I've told you this before, and I'm going to tell you again. Years ago, there was a debate between a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher, member of the Lord's Church, Church of Christ. And the Baptist preacher said, show me every verse in the New Testament that mentions the Church of Christ, and in the next verse, I'll show you the Baptist church. And of course, his point was, well, the Church of Christ is no more in the New Testament than the Baptist church is. And so when the gospel preacher got up there, he took the Baptist preacher up on his offer, and he turned to Romans 16, verse 16, and he read it. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And he said, now, friends, this preacher over here has told us that if we'll show him every verse in the Bible that mentions the Church of Christ, that he would show us the Baptist church in the next verse. And so he said, that's what I'm going to do. Here's the Church of Christ. I want to show you the Baptist church in the next verse. And he read on and said, now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. I think the people got the point. A lot of people are associated with the Baptist church today. And I have a lot of good close friends who are members of a Baptist church that I love dearly. But brethren, the Baptist church is a false compass. It teaches and promotes, for the most part, what we know as Calvinism. The idea that baptism does not save. That you're saved first, then you're baptized. Brethren, the Bible teaches just the opposite of that. They distort the organization of the church and follow councils. The Bible doesn't teach about that. They have given in to the social gospel and they draw crowds with food and fun and frolic. The Bible does not teach that. They have inculcated into their worship the use of mechanical instruments of music. The Bible, by its silence, condemns that. And it's a shame that so many good people are deceived by false compasses. Let us never be deceived by the false compasses that are out there. 2 John verse 9, again, John says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Don't be lost in the storm and shipwreck. Follow God's true compass, the faith, as Jude said, which was once for all time delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. A ship in a storm. We need a captain. We have a captain. We need a compass on our journey. We have a compass. But you know, a ship needs a crew, don't it? That's number three. A ship needs a crew. That's us. That's the church. Well, how does one become a part of the crew? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible teaches us that the Lord added daily to the church. And so you see, the Lord adds people into the church. And the ones that he added to the church there in Acts chapter 2, and we discussed Acts 2 in some detail this morning. Remember, they were the ones that heard Peter preach. They believed because they were cut to the heart. They repented because Peter commanded them to. They were commanded to be baptized for the remission of sins. And a couple of verses later, we're told that those who were being baptized, the Lord added to them about 3,000 souls. And we know that he added them to the church in verse 47. Now, we need to understand that the church exists in the New Testament in two different senses. Number one, there's the church in the universal sense. Many passages speak of the church in this sense. For example, in Ephesians 1, the verses we looked at a few moments ago, where Christ is the head of the church, that is being used there in the universal sense. The church, meaning every Christian on the face of the earth. And even the Christians that have died and passed on. The church of the firstborn ones in the book of Hebrews. That's the church in the universal sense. But then there are what we call local churches, or the church in the local sense that is described in the New Testament many times. The churches of Christ which are in Judea, Galatians 1. The churches of Galatia. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches there that are listed. Seven different local churches. Not denominations believing and teaching conflicting doctrines, but all following the same compass that we've been given. But churches in different locales. The Church of Christ in Smyrna, the Church of Christ in Laodicea, the Church of Christ in Corinth, the Church of Christ in the house of Ananias and Sapphira. We become a member of the universal church the moment we're baptized for the remission of our sins. The Lord adds us to the church in the universal sense. But then we must take it upon ourselves to join ourselves, or as some say, identify ourselves with a local work. Some people say, not necessary. You can if you want to. If you don't want to, fine. That is not so. The Bible begs to differ. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Saul of Tarsus, who we may know better as the Apostle Paul, when he was first converted, it says in verse 26 of Acts 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe. Barnabas stepped in, spoke some good things on behalf of Paul, and they finally received him. But Paul joined himself to the church there, to the disciples there. There are many concepts in the Bible and the New Testament that necessarily, I didn't say maybe, but I said necessarily imply that we need to join ourselves to a local church. People who drift church to church, here and there, they need to join themselves to a local church. For example, the idea of elders necessarily implies joining the local church. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Shepherding whom? Overseeing what? If nobody joined the church there, we wouldn't know who the members were, would we? Well, the elders wouldn't know who to oversee. They wouldn't know who the flock was. Nobody's joining. Nobody's identifying. You see that? The very idea of elders necessitates the idea of placing membership in a church. Each one doing their own part implies the necessity to join yourself to a local church. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." How can you do your share if you're not even a part of that body? If you're not a member of that group, how can you do your share? And finally, the concept of withdrawing fellowship necessarily implies the necessity of joining a local church. You know, it's pretty easy to keep from getting withdrawn from. Just don't join yourself to a local church. How can they withdraw from you if you're not even a part of them? Or you can just go on and commit whatever sin you want to commit. The church can't touch it. That's true. The idea of withdrawing fellowship necessitates that we must join ourselves to a local church. 1 Corinthians 5, 4-7, "The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." How can you purge out what's not even a part of it? How can you disfellowship someone who has not even claimed to want to be a part of you and part of your fellowship? How can you withdraw from them? We must join ourselves to a local church. And there's the organization of the crew. It's very simple. We've already mentioned it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, matter of fact, I've said many years, just flat out gives us the organization of the Lord's church. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, those would be the preachers, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, there's the crew, with the bishops and deacons, there's the overseers. The Greek word for bishop means overseer. And there are the deacons. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, we can read there the qualifications for those who would serve as overseers or elders, verse 1 to 7, and those who would serve as deacons, verses 8 to 13. That's the organization of the Lord's church. Anything larger is unscriptural. Anything smaller is unscriptural. That's the crew. We see ourselves as a ship in a storm. And as a ship, we must have a captain. That's Jesus. We must follow the compass to keep from being lost. That's all Scripture. There must be a crew. That's us. That's the church. You know, the ending in the verses that we started out with back in Psalm, that was a happy ending, wasn't it? Remember? They leaned on the Lord, and he came, and he quieted the storm, and he calmed the sea. We want a happy ending. We want to go to heaven. If you're here this evening, you have an interest in spiritual things. You have an interest in heaven. That's why you're here. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. In eternity with Jesus. But we must obey the captain. We must follow the compass. We must obey the gospel and let the Lord add us to his church, and then we must join a local church and remain faithful until we die. Let's pray.